On June 30th of this year, the Oklahoma Supreme Court ordered that a monument of the Ten Commandments be taken down from the state capitol. In March of 2014, Georgia lawmakers approved the bill to place the Ten Commandments monument in the state capitol. Remember, in 2003, a state panel expelled Judge Roy Moore, Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, from office for failing to comply with an order to remove a monument of the Ten Commandments from the judicial building. The Supreme Court is also in on this. The U.S. Supreme Court has taken up the topic as well, and in 2005, they issued two rulings which seem to contradict one another. The first decision concerned displays of the Ten Commandments in Kentucky courthouses. The court barred the displays, saying they clearly promoted the commandments rather than educated viewers about their historical import. The second decision found that a 6-foot-tall monument at the Texas Capitol inscribed with the Ten Commandments was constitutional. Judge Stephen Breyer, the court's swing vote on both 5-4 cases, wrote, in certain contexts, listen to this strange statement, in certain contexts, the display of the tablets of the Ten Commandments can convey not simply a religious message, but also a secular moral message. Frightening. Now, we could approach the study of the Ten Commandments in a number of different ways. We could approach it historically, study it in its context. We could study the contents of the commandments. We could study it in Israel's history. We could study it in relation to our national life. And that's what I propose to do this morning. Not study it, but give some reflections as I've thought about this in recent weeks. How exactly do the Ten Commandments fit with our national life? And so our topic is the Ten Commandments and the First Amendment. It is not my purpose this morning to offend anyone. It is not my purpose to upset anyone. It is my purpose to give you my personal reflections. And I hope that the Lord will use this to somehow enlighten us and help us to think more clearly about this issue. If you have your Bible with you, would you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? I'm going to read from the Holman Bible because it says them a little differently, and that can give a certain freshness, and it's perhaps in a little more modern language. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourselves, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or in the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them. Verse 7. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And skipping down to verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So we have the Ten Commandments. Now, let me suggest that what we need to do first is kind of look at the nature of the commandments, and then we'll take off from there. The first three commandments have to do with God. No other gods, no idols, and no misusing God's name. In whatever way, whether it's in what we call swearing or whether it's in calling out the name of the Lord in favor when in fact God's disfavor is. There are all kinds of ways to misuse the name of the Lord. The next two I grouped together more or less for convenience. They both have to do with honoring. Honor the Sabbath and honor your parents. Not a very clear grouping. The next four have to do with interpersonal harm. We're not to murder. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. And we're not to commit perjury. All right? And then the last one has to do with coveting, an internal attitude of heart. What do I covet? What do other people have that I covet for myself? So we learn the Ten Commandments. Great people have said profound things about them. They have been the food of great discussion, and they teach us a great deal about the character of God. They are clearly important. I don't think anyone would question that. Now, we only have time this morning to look at the basic biblical facts in the very restricted context of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and I'm going to ask you then to apply these thoughts, if you like, to how you think about the Ten Commandments in our national life. The Ten Commandments are, in fact, a kind of preamble to chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus. These chapters tell us how to treat slaves, how to settle personal injury cases, how to handle property disputes, and so on. And then the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, go on and expand a great deal and give a great deal many more details about how to apply the will of God to life in general. So some of the things that I will say this morning will apply perhaps restrictedly to the Ten Commandments and some perhaps to the broader law, but I don't think that's a problem. So let's think about why the commandments were given. If these are the commandments that we're dealing with, and I'll come back to the nature of the commandments in a little bit, but I want to talk first about why the commandments were given. Why do we have these commandments? Let me suggest to you three reasons. Apart from showing the sinfulness of man, I want to suggest to you three reasons why these commandments were given. They were given, first of all, as a set of laws to govern the nation. They are not just a matter of personal morality, although they are that. They are not just a matter of personal morality. They are a set of laws given to govern the nation. In fact, Moses gives us, in the rest of his writings, punishments for breaking these Ten Commandments, most of them anyway. For worshiping another god, we get the death penalty by stoning. If you worship an idol, you are cursed, which may be better or worse than the death penalty, I'm not sure. It's being under the disfavor of the omnipotent God. Third, for misusing God's name, death by stoning. What would our population be today? Four, honor the Sabbath, violating that, death penalty. Honor your parents? Well, how do you demonstrate a dishonor of parents? By either hitting them or cursing them, and you get the death penalty. For murder, death. For adultery, the death penalty. For stealing, restitution of what you have stolen plus 20%. Perjury. If you perjure yourself in a case involving someone, that person receives a certain penalty. You pay that penalty, the same as the accused. And then, of course, for coveting, we don't have a penalty because a little hard to enforce. Right? Six of the commandments, we are told, warrant the death penalty. Stealing warrants restitution plus a 20% penalty. Pretty serious stuff. There were laws given to govern the nation, and the penalties were matched to the laws. Were these penalties followed strictly in Israel in the Old Testament time? I don't think so. I don't think very many would have survived. So the first reason that the laws were given were as the set of laws to govern the nation. Secondly, as a framework of a culture. God was forming a culture within the people of Israel, and he gave these laws as a framework for that culture. They are not only criminal laws, they are not only moral laws, they are civil laws and religious laws, and they are laws that shape the nation. In most cultures, in most nations, the culture, the law comes out of the culture. Our legislators make laws according to the need at a particular time. In this case, the culture comes out of the law. God gives the law, and that shapes the nation. The nation was shaped by the law. Britain took up the Magna Carta from almost 1,000 years ago, and they developed from that what is known as common law. That is law decided by the courts in a particular case and therefore looked upon as precedent. In our country, we have a kind of combination of common law and legislated law, legislated by Congress, based on the Constitution. And as these people receive the law of God, it became for them a formative thing for their lives, and their lives were more or less, according to how they responded to the law, shaped by that law. Different cultures have different views on law. Some of them base their law around family relationships. Some base their law around honor and shame. There are all kinds of ways of shaping laws. Let me show you an interesting contrast between the Old Testament law and our Constitution. Here's the beginning of the First Amendment and the First Commandment. The First Commandment is, "You shall have no other gods besides me." Right? The First Amendment says, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Totally incompatible. Totally incompatible. That is, they're coming at the issue from a totally different point of view. They're looking at it from polar opposites. Our founders had come out of Britain where they were oppressed by the religion. They were oppressed by the state church. And they wanted, when they came to this land, to find freedom of religion. And it was important to them, in escaping the tyranny of an imposed religion, to find freedom and allow freedom. Our country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Two great cornerstones of American culture, right? Individualism and freedom. And they persist and pervade all of our culture. Now, obviously, if you found a culture on freedom, You allow freedom to everyone, and you therefore open the door for all kinds of abuse. And that's what we have to deal with, right? There are two kinds of culture. There's a religious culture and a secular culture. Religious cultures like Afghanistan and Iran and Saudi Arabia, who are ruled by Sharia law, and they impose the law on the people. And our culture, which is a non-religious, sectarian culture, where that imposition is not present. Now, obviously, the abuse can come in, and a culture which is non-religious can become anti-religious. And we see that happening on a number of occasions. Don't be upset. It's a very interesting observation that the Old Testament law is much closer to Sharia law than it is to our law. Just an observation. All right, if in fact then the law was given for these two reasons, there is a third reason. It was given as a covenant establishing a relationship. In Exodus chapter 19, the chapter before we are given the law, we read these words. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God singled out the people of Israel as his possession, and he gave them this law as a covenant between himself and them. And God formed by that a relationship with the people that bound them together. In chapter 24, after we are given the law, the people agreed to keep the covenant, and Moses sealed it with the blood of the covenant. And Paul's already spoken of the blood of the new covenant. Leviticus and Deuteronomy talk about the tablets of the covenant, the ark of the covenant, the words of the covenant. All of this becomes foundational to the life of the nation as it grows. The people were always called back to the covenant by the prophets. Prophet after prophet comes to them and calls them back to the covenant that God had made with them. And then, of course, in the New Testament, that covenant is superseded by the new covenant. Now, I want to go for a moment to a modern comparison, and then we'll come back to the nature of the laws. Here are the commandments again. Part of what motivated me to talk about this today was a promotional piece that I came across for a book, and the book is called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. And the promotional piece was made up of a number of quotations, and I want to read three of them to you. Here's the first. The fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think we emphasize that enough these days. Right? Harry S. Truman. Second quote. The Ten Commandments have had an immeasurable effect on Anglo-American legal development. U.S. District Court. Third, it is equally undeniable that the Ten Commandments have had a significant impact on the development of secular legal codes of the Western world. Supreme Court, U.S. Supreme Court. Now, are these things true, or are they part of our national mythology? Are they part of the kind of subculture that we assume? All right? There are the commandments. Which of them, I'll give you a minute, which of these commandments form the basis of our legal system? Just think about it. I want to suggest to you that three of them do. That these three stand as, I think, the only reasonable candidates for the basis of our legal system. Some states have attempted to include others. In the 1600s and 1700s, a number of the colonies instituted Sabbath laws and adultery laws. Some cities still have Sabbath laws, but they're like blue laws. They're for closing stores, but not for stopping work. They don't try to stop work. They just close stores. About half the states have adultery laws. When are they enforced? Now, C.S. Lewis has a very interesting appendix in one of his little books, The Abolition of Man. And the appendix is on the natural law. And he gathers quotations from various laws around the world which correspond to the laws that we find in Scripture. But let me suggest to you a more authoritative source than C.S. Lewis. Romans chapter 2. The Gentiles show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing and sometimes excusing them. The law of God is expressed in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It is also expressed in the human mind, as witnessed to by the human conscience. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the Jewish people will be judged by the law, and Gentiles will be judged by the law, but not that law, by the law in their minds, witnessed to by their conscience. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the laws we have in our nation, they're not based on the Ten Commandments. I mean, almost every culture, these three laws that I suggested to you are candidates for bases of our laws, they're accepted in almost any culture, right? There are very, very few cultures that don't accept those three laws. They are witnessed to by human conscience, and therefore they're written into our own laws. All right? Now, most people, I think, would consider, in fact, the laws other than these three, unconstitutional. Do I want my neighbor to be forced to worship God? Not really. See, there's a different. The nation of Israel was set apart specifically to be God's people. And therefore, they were commanded that you should worship him and him only. But in our nation, we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a society which is built on freedom. We live in a society which has a multiplicity of points of view. And we don't have any forced worship. Commandments numbers 1 through 4, it seems to me, would be against freedom of religion. Numbers 5, 7, and 10, I guess, would disagree with personal privacy. So I'm trying to clarify in my mind as I'm thinking through this, how exactly do the Ten Commandments relate to our national laws? The commandments are a moral and religious code that speaks strongly for the worship of God and no other. Our Constitution grants religious freedom. The Ten Commandments demand religious commitment. They don't quite fit. All right, let me wrap it up. We live with two roles. We live first as Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven. Peter says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And we are that within the broader secular society. We are that within a broader pluralistic society. We are that within a large number of people who do not hold the same views. And I don't think we want them to be forced to hold the same views. We may not like some of the changes that are taking place in our society, and we certainly don't. But since we do live in a pluralistic society, we don't have a lot of choice. I remember at one time I was a member of a union. It was mandatory to be a member of the, or it was mandatory to pay the union dues, whether or not you wanted to be a member. I was a member of the union. A vote came up for a strike. I voted against the strike. I didn't think we needed to go on strike. I thought we had things pretty good. And so I didn't think we needed a strike, so I voted against it. We were defeated. The strike went on. We were on strike for about 6 weeks. I had an accident and badly sprained my ankle early in that time. We had signed on the dotted line for a new house, and we have no income for 6 weeks. But I, even though I had voted for the strike, I was bound to accept the strike and live by it, right? God provided. He handled it. I think one of the things we need to understand if we're to live at any kind of peace in a culture which is at odds with many of the things we believe is that God is in control. And whatever he calls us to, we do not have it nearly as bad as many, many, many other cultures, both historically and at that present. That there are many other cultures which have it much worse than we do. We may not like some of the changes, but perhaps if we understand that we are indeed living in a pluralistic society, we can be less disturbed when those changes come along. And understanding that ultimately God is in control, I can accept these things and live, even though I don't like them, I can live with them. We not only live as Christians, but we live as citizens. And the biblical word, I guess, on that is render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Except we have something in addition to that. We live in a democracy. And we can be engaged in our democracy and have a voice in our democracy and a vote in our democracy. And we can make our views known freely and openly. And I think the better we understand, and this is where I'm coming from, the better we understand the relationship between our standards and our commitments and the standards and commitments of our culture, the more comfortably we can live, even though we do not like a lot of that, the more comfortably we can live within that context. We can use the avenues open to us, whether it's voting or whether it's influencing our legislator or whether it's writing and protesting. Whatever we do, we can do that. All right. I am not naive enough to believe that I have convinced everyone in this room of this position. But what I've tried to do is present to you my own thoughts as I've contemplated this over the last several weeks. And I hope it will give you food for thought, and I hope it will give you some sense of our position in our society and how should we conduct ourselves in that society. May the Lord bless his word.
Sure.
If we were having this conversation in the days of the New Testament in Rome, you know, they weren't out trying to change, vote, do protests. They just said, live a godly life. Is that kind of a little bit of the heart, you know?
I think that's very valid, except for this one thing, that we do live in a democracy. They didn't.
Yeah.
And therefore, we have a voice and a vote. So to that degree, we are better off than they. They were obligated to live under the Roman tyranny, however bad it may or may not have been. We don't have that.
Yeah. One benefit, of course, of such a tyranny would be that you're living a righteous life and it just shines the brighter.
Yeah,
I suppose.
Absolutely.
So that would be one benefit as our country drifts further and further away from what we would have said our heritage at least has been in the style of life.
Yeah.
It may give an opportunity for our lives to shine even brighter.
Yep.
If we do.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly.
On the flip side, Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah, the scriptures say his righteous soul was vexed within him with all that was going
on. Yeah.
There wasn't any constitution he was appealing to or Ten Commandments. The law written on his heart said, this is all wrong.
And it
was right for him to be vexed, the scripture says. So whatever is going on in our nation that displeases God, it is right for us to be vexed about that.
Yeah.
What's another more current word than vexed? Distraught.
Troubled
deeply before God, praying about it, asking for change.
Yeah.
Asking for repentance would work whether you live in Rome or Sodom or America, right?
Yeah.
God to turn people really and truly to himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's a good word, Lindsay. I appreciate that. Yeah. I always appreciate your careful thought, and so be sure to tell him so.
Thanks, Paul.